At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke, chapter 23. And we'll be focusing this morning upon verses 39 through 43. But in order to give us the full context, we're going to be reading beginning in verse 13 up through verse 49. Luke 23, beginning in verse 13. Let's hear now God's word. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen. Scriptures are very clear as to the purpose for Christ's entrance into this world. The Apostle Paul tells us, 1 Timothy 1:15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom he says, "I am the worst, I am the chief of sinners." But you see, the purpose for which Christ Jesus came into this sinful, miserable world, to save sinners. He came to save sinners. How does he do that? It wasn't enough for him to simply come into this world. It wasn't enough for him to be born of a virgin, for him to grow up, and at age 12 come and celebrate the Passover with his parents and grow up and be baptized by John and so on. That wasn't enough. He had to die. He had to die the death that we all deserve for our sins. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Adam and Eve ate of a fruit they weren't supposed to eat of. And that sin alone, God said, "The day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Death is a separation, separation from God, separation of the soul from the body, ultimately the second death in hell forever. And so Jesus had to be crucified on the cross of Calvary, because at that moment, during his suffering and death, he actually endured all of hell's fury. He drank that cup of God's wrath, the infinite guilt and punishment for the sins of his people, the second death that we all deserved. He endured at his first death and his only death. He had to die and endure hell as a substitute. But he also had to merit heaven. He had to live a perfect life in thought, word, and deed without even the least mistake or error or sin of any kind of moral flaw in any way. He had to be the spotless lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He had to be like that sacrifice that God made for Adam and Eve, where he took the animal skin in Genesis 3 and clothed Adam and Eve. That's a picture of the perfect blood-bought righteousness of Christ, that his blood cleanses us from sin, and then his righteousness is like a garment, a robe that covers us and gives us acceptance in the sight of God. Not for ourselves, not for our own good works, but solely and exclusively because of what Christ has done for us in fulfilling the penalty and the precepts of God's law. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And as a part of that great exchange, that great transaction, Isaiah tells us that he had to be numbered with the transgressors. Numbered with the transgressors. In other words, he had to be classified as a sinner against God, as a transgressor, a criminal in the courtroom of Almighty God. He had to be numbered or classified in that way. The Bible tells us in other passages that he became a curse for us, that he became sin for us. He took our place, if we're believers, and all of our sin and all of the legal guilt that is ours was placed upon him, transmitted to him, imputed to him, accounted to him. such that I was actually listening, my wife was listening to a sermon this morning, and the preacher made this point, so I'll give credit where credit is due, but that Martin Luther once called Jesus Christ the greatest sinner that ever lived. Now, he didn't mean that Jesus had any personal sin, but he's saying that on the cross, he bore so many sins of his people, that he was numbered with the transgressors, that he became such a curse and such sin that, in a sense, at that moment, he was the greatest sinner that ever lived, legally, in the sight of God's justice, and all as a substitute to save sinners, to save his people. Now, this picture of Christ being numbered with the transgressors is very relevant for us because in our passage, we find him very literally numbered with the transgressors. Here he is crucified between criminals, crucified between thieves. There are two of these criminals that Jesus is crucified with. You think of, you know, when you're on your deathbed, who do you want to spend those last few moments with? Well, Jesus chose from all eternity to spend his dying moments with these criminals, numbered with them, interacting with them. And there were two of them, and that's significant that there were only two. Because ultimately, as you look at this account, verses 39 through 43, you see that each of these two men has a different response to Jesus. And there really only are, ultimately, two responses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Two responses. When you come face to face with the cross of Calvary, as these men did quite literally, there's only two responses represented by these two criminals. And we'll see what those are. There are also only two destinations, heaven and hell. And if we think of the final judgment where Christ comes in the glory of his Father and of the heavenly angels, Matthew 25, Jesus returns, and what do we have? We have two groups, two camps. On the right hand, you have the sheep who are bought with the precious blood of Christ, who are saved and sanctified and doing good works as evidence of their salvation. You have on his right hand the sheep, and on his left hand you have the goats, those who rejected Christ and whom God never bestowed that mercy of saving grace upon, and who perished for lack of knowledge and for stubbornness and for sin. The goats and the sheep and the goats, the right hand, the left hand. Now, we don't know which thief, which criminal was on which hand, but clearly we see the imagery. There is one on his right and there is one on his left. And it doesn't matter who you are or where you're from or what your church membership is, you will, at the last day, be in one of those two camps. You'll be on his right or on his left based upon your response to Jesus Christ. You'll either be the first criminal that we'll be discussing or you'll be the second. You'll be on the right or on the left. Now, it's significant here that one of these criminals was saved, and that's encouraging for us. Here's a man who devoted his entire life to sin, even the kind of sin that the wicked Roman government thought punishable by death. He devoted his entire life to selfishness and greed and stealing and perhaps even murder. And at the last moment, there was grace for his salvation. Today is the day of salvation. There's no one, should always be our mentality, that we never assume that anyone is beyond the grace of Almighty God. Christ saved this man with just a few hours to spare before his death, and he can save a sinner just a few seconds before their death. I once heard a minister speak of someone that he knew who had been drunk at a party near the coast. This was in Scotland, I think, and he fell off of a pier into the water drunk. And as he's falling to the ground, he would later recount that he said, "Before I hit the bottom, and I thought I was dead. I thought I was going to drown. I thought there's no way I'll be rescued. Before I hit the bottom, I was born again." And he was, somebody jumped in, somebody saved him, somebody brought him up out of the water, and he was resuscitated and all of these things, and he went on to live a long and prosperous godly life in the church. Someone can be saved with just a few seconds to spare, so we ought never to despair concerning ourselves or concerning anyone else that we desire to be saved. There's always hope. But of course, one of these criminals was lost. One of them perished. And so none of us should ever presume that we can live for ourselves and continue to reject the voice of God day after day, week after week after week, and think, well, I'll just repent at the very end of my life. I'll wait till the last few seconds on the deathbed, which, by the way, you may not even have that opportunity. But even if you do, who's to say that your years of rejecting Christ and his word will not have hardened your heart into this impenetrable iron fortress that is the heart of this lost sinner hanging on the cross, this first criminal? So none of us ought to presume, none of us ought to take this as a sort of something to ease our conscience, so I'll just go on in rebellion and wait till later. Not at all. There's an urgency here to believe in Christ. Well, with the remainder of our time, we're just going to look at the first criminal and the second criminal, and with God's help, seek to derive some blessing from it for ourselves. The first criminal. What are we told about this man? What are we told about this man? Again, we don't know if he was on the left hand or the right hand. He could have been on Christ's right hand. You see, the imagery is very positive there. And some people start out in the church. They start out with all the advantages in the world, and by the end of it, you could start out on the right hand and end up on the left. We don't know. But we do know that this first criminal was a thief and a robber. We're told elsewhere in a parallel account that this man was a thief. Now, that means that he had devoted his life to taking things that didn't belong to him. And we can relate to this because really every sin is an act of theft. We're told in Psalm 24, the first couple verses, that all the riches that are stored in the earth belong to the Lord. Even the inhabitants, the dwellers upon the earth, belong to the Lord. We all belong to God. Whether you're a Christian, you could be an atheist today, you could be a Buddhist, doesn't matter. You belong to God by nature because he created you. You may not be a child of God, but you are the possession of God. He owns you. He owns your time. He owns your body. He owns your soul. And he has made you to glorify and to enjoy him. What are you doing with the time, with the strength, with the health? What are you doing with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which have been given to you to love God supremely? My friends, every sin is an act of theft. Think of breaking of the Sabbath. God gives us 6 days to labor and do all of our work, 6 days for our earthly and worldly enjoyment and recreation, sports and entertainment, and he says, just 1 day for me. You can have six. Of course, we're still to live for God on those days, but you can have six for the more indirect enjoyment and glory of God, but for that direct intimacy, I want 1 day, 1 day in seven. And I'll sanctify it, I'll bless it, I'll make it transform your life and be a delight to your soul. What do? We you know, stolen water is sweet, as the scriptures say. And so we end up using God's day for our own purposes, stealing seconds, minutes, even hours from the Lord. The Lord's day becomes the Lord's morning and evening, then it's the Lord's morning. Then it's, well, we'll turn to the preacher during the commercials. My friends, the Sabbath is God's, but we've all broken it in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds, and we're thieves by nature. The same is true of sexual sin. God has made sexual pleasure. He's put it within the authorized boundaries of the covenant of marriage, and we are to pursue that pleasure in the way God has intended and commanded. And every time we go outside that barrier, that boundary, which is created for our own good and for the glory of God, we transgress and we steal pleasures that are not ours. When we think lustful thoughts, if we get into pornography, if there's any sexual activity, thought, word, or deed outside of marriage, before marriage, during marriage with somebody else, not our partner, in marriage, whatever it is, it is stealing that which does not belong to us, and we are this thief. And of course, we could apply this, but let me just think more generally. Ruling our own lives, just saying, I'm going to live the way I want to live. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to follow Satan's advice in the garden where he says, you know, just basically do what you want to do. Be your own God. Be as God, judging good and evil for yourself. When we do that, what are we doing? We're stealing that throne in our lives. We're stealing that throne upon which God ought rightfully to be sitting as the Lord and King of our lives. And we're pushing him, as it were, off the throne and seeking to be the Lord of our own life and our own existence. And see, the way this works is just like a thief seeks to do his work in the darkness, as a thief in the night, so we often try to hide our sins. We try to do these things that are thievery, that are transgressions against the living God, and we want to do them in such a way that we don't, that God doesn't see us. In our mind, we think somehow God won't see us. We'll keep it private. Nobody else will see us. That's exactly what we're warned against in the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 19. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. We want to be hidden in our sin. Now, we can't be hidden. Our sins will find us out. And look at this thief. This thief, perhaps for years, thought he was getting away with it. He had stashed the loot from all of his thefts, and he thought, oh, I'm getting away with it. Everything's great. But he was exposed. He was caught in his tracks. This thief was apprehended. He was arrested. He was judged and condemned. His sins came to light. His sins were discovered. And whenever that happens in your life or in mine, ought that not to remind us that there is a day of judgment? When everything we've said in the corner will be proclaimed from the housetops, when all of our sins will be in full array, set before us, when Christ, who has eyes as a flame of fire, who knows our heart and our soul, our thoughts, our words, our actions, even the things we do in the privacy of our own home, he knows. He knows everything, and he'll sit on that throne, and he will reveal openly and publicly who we really are. Isn't that, even for the believer in a certain sense, doesn't that bring about the fear of God? At least a sense of reverence and awe. And if you're outside of Christ, that ought to cause you to tremble and shiver to your very core. There is a day of judgment when all these sins will be exposed. I remember a number of years back, I had a job, and I was late. I was stuck in traffic, and I foolishly and sinfully called a coworker on the phone and asked them to clock me in, to write me in. Stealing from my employer, lying to my employer, it was completely no excuse whatsoever. And I got caught. And I thank the Lord I got caught, because that's how God gets our attention. That's how God shows us our need for repentance and sin and keeps us from just pursuing a life of wickedness. I was exposed, and at that very moment, within seconds, I sensed the presence of God, the judgment of God. I was a believer, so I sensed the love and mercy of God in bringing this about. But my friends, whenever we're exposed, it ought to be a reminder of the day of judgment. The day of judgment. Well, this thief was exposed, and he was left with nothing. He was left with nothing. He was exposed. His clothes were taken from him. He was naked. He was nailed to the cross. And he was left with absolutely nothing in this world. Nothing to show for all of his theft and robbery. Think about that. All of those hours and days and months and years devoted to taking things that were not his. And he's thinking, well, I'm building up a wealth. I have all these riches, these treasures, all these advantages now that I've stolen. But now it's all taken away. There's nothing to show for it. And that's the way the Bible describes sin. That's the way the Bible describes a life lived in rebellion against God. Proverbs 14, verse 32. The wicked is banished in his wickedness, but the righteous has a refuge in his death. Here, this wicked man, this thief, in his death is banished from wherever his treasure trove is, wherever all of the earnings, we can't even call it that, all of the proceeds of his thievery, he's banished from it. He's taken away from it. He's left with nobody and nothing in this world. And so it will be at the final judgment. There's not anything that we will have. Nothing in the sight of God but our sin and our deserving of judgment. And this man was in pain. He was in excruciating agony. Here he is bleeding, gasping for breath. Perhaps he, like Christ, had been whipped with that Roman whip, creating stripes and lashes and just oozing blood all over his back. We don't know, but he was in pain and in agony. And that should have led him to repentance. The psalmist says, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might turn around and pursue a path of obedience. But not for this man, as we'll see. He was in pain, but his heart, as we'll see in a moment, was hard. He was dying. His life, very literally, was hanging by a thread on the brink of eternity. You think to yourself, well, surely this would cause him to reconsider. Surely this would cause him to rethink and say, well, I've lived in a certain way up to this point, but it's not working out for me. It's led me to this miserable point on the brink of eternity, on the brink of death. I'm going to be shoved off the cliff into eternity, and what hope do I have? Surely at this moment he'll begin to rethink, to reconsider. And my friends, we shouldn't need to be nailed to a cross to rethink, to reconsider our life decisions, to rethink how we responded to Christ and his word. Just one thought, one look at this thief, one thought about our own mortality, our own death, the fact that at any moment, any one of us could be in eternity, in either heaven or hell. At any moment, this could be your or my last Sabbath in this congregation. We have no assurance of that. Thousands, hundreds of thousands of people die every single day. And where do they go? And yet you ask most people, are you prepared for this? Have you thought about this? Are you concerned about where you will be? And it's almost like you get a blank stare. No, I haven't. And they don't seem to be moved or concerned. And yet if you told them, all right, here, I'm going to put you in a vehicle, and I want you to just close your eyes, and your vehicle is headed right for this major intersection where trucks typically drive 50, 60 miles an hour to the right and to the left. And we're not going to tell you whether it's a red light or a green light or anything like that. We just want you to close your eyes and blindly hit the gas pedal and try to cross that intersection. Nobody in their right mind would do that because of the danger. I mean, yeah, you might get through. You might just get through. But you might get broadsided by a Mack truck. Nobody would take that chance. Why do we take that chance when it comes to eternity? My dear friend, why would you, if you wouldn't cross an intersection blindly, why would you blindly cross the intersection between life and death, between time and eternity? This man was dying, and he should have been rethinking his life. He was also near to the kingdom. He was never nearer to the kingdom of God than at this point. Now, I realize that there's almost an infinite distance between death and life. He's spiritually dead. And so, in a sense, he's no nearer than any unconverted person. But the Bible does speak of those who are seemingly nearer to the kingdom, closer to the kingdom. Their opportunity to enter into the kingdom is greater than ever before and greater than other people have. And that's the sense here. He's crucified. How many people were crucified in the Roman Empire? Hundreds, thousands, I don't know. Many? More than two? How many were crucified next to the Son of God? This man is one of only two to be crucified next to Jesus, to have that greatest of all opportunities to be brought near to the Lord. There's no excuse. He can't say, well, the gospel of Jesus Christ is so far away. It's up in the heavens. It's across the ocean. No, the Word is very near to him because the Word of God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word is with this man right now in the middle between these two crosses. And he hears Jesus say, Father, forgive them. We're told this thief was reviling. In fact, both thieves were reviling Christ in Matthew's account, mocking him with the religious leaders. And just after that, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Would that not have been an opportunity for him to respond to the gospel of God's forgiveness through Christ? To say, I want to be forgiven. I want God to be my Father. I will put my trust in this King of the Jews. But he of course, does not. He's also near the kingdom in the sense that the other thief, as we'll see, is converted. So perhaps his partner in crime, we don't know, maybe they were accomplices, and maybe his friend here, the other thief who had been reviling Christ with him, now is transformed, and he's crying out to him and rebuking him and seeking to win him to Christ. He's never nearer than at this moment. And perhaps you've been brought near this morning. You've never heard the gospel preached before, or you've never felt God striving with your soul in it more than at this moment. Here, the forgiveness of God is presented to you. The cross of Christ is hoisted up for all to see. And there are others, perhaps a friend, a loved one, who have been converted to Christ. They've repented. They've come to the Savior. And they're urging you and confronting you. What an opportunity. But this man hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. The Bible exhorts us today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the rebellion. This man rebelled. This man hardened his heart, just like Pharaoh of old. When God, in a sense, hardened Pharaoh by giving him over to his own sinfulness, pulling out all the stops, and Pharaoh, in his own sinful, unbelieving heart, just continued to respond to plague after plague that God sent to Egypt, continued to respond with hardness of heart. And at times he would seem to repent, he would seem to be changed, but it was only because of the consequences of his sin, not because of the sin itself. It was only because of the convenience factor. He wanted God off his back. He wanted to get rid of these fleas and frogs and all kinds of things in his life. He would, like Herod, do many things, but he wouldn't come to the Savior. He wouldn't humble himself and repent and cling to the promise of God for salvation. He hardened his heart. That's exactly what this thief did. Calvin says that his heart was like iron. Like iron. You'll notice that he followed the crowd. That's a sign of a hard heart. When God's speaking to you, you put your fingers in your ears, you ignore what God is saying, the merciful promises of God, you harden your heart, and you begin to simply do what most people around you are doing. What are the people around the cross doing, most of them? They're mocking Jesus. They're questioning him. If you're the King of the Jews, if you're the Christ, if you're who you claim to be, then get down off the cross. Save yourself. Because the Christ can't die on the cross, can he? This is their false view of the Messiah, that he would bring health and wealth and political freedom and prosperity. So they're saying, you don't fit the criteria, Jesus. You're not the Savior. You're not the Son of God. And here it's proven at the cross. And this man foolishly follows that broad way that most people are following in rejecting Christ and having a wrong view of him. And so he mocks Christ. He says, we're told, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. See, there's a bit of self-interest in there as well. But he follows the broad way. He follows what most people are doing. And isn't that the temptation? Isn't that what the media wants you to do? What everybody wants you to do in our society? Just believe what most people are saying. All roads lead to heaven. All religions are equal. The Bible's a good book, but there are many other good books on an equal playing field. Jesus has a place at the religious table, but there are many paths to heaven, if there is a heaven. And you know what? Let's just imagine a world where there is no heaven, no hell, and we can all just love each other during the precious time that we have. My friends, are you following the crowd? Are you following the crowd? The crowd doesn't give a rip about you. The media doesn't care about you. This crowd of religious leaders didn't care. They would just as soon mock this thief, this dying thief on the cross. They had no interest in him. They had no love for him, no desire to see the Father forgive him. But he followed them anyway, rather than following the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sad thing. But secondly, we consider this second criminal. We don't want to be like the first criminal. We don't want to harden our hearts. We don't want to reject the opportunity that presents itself here and now this morning. We want to be like the second criminal. And so let's consider him for a few moments. This man was under the same condemnation as the first. So much of what we just said about the first criminal is true of the second. He was a thief. He was exposed. He was left with nothing. He was in pain. He was dying. He was near the kingdom. All those things are true of both of these criminals. And yet something radical happened in this man's heart. In fact, what we see in this man's life proves that there are really three thieves on the cross, and the greatest thief on the cross is Christ himself, because he stole this man's heart and he brought him to glory all in the same day. And we see a mark of this work of grace in this second criminal. First of all, the conviction of sin. The conviction of sin. Notice in verse 40, the second thief rebukes the first. He says, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, what your background, what your education level, doesn't matter. If you are going to be saved, you must experience the conviction of sin. This is how God saves sinners. There is no salvation apart from some conviction of sin. And it's a sad thing in the church today when people are trying so often to see the new birth take place through a spiritual C-section, through some type of spiritual epidural that takes away the pain of the labor of the birth of a newborn soul in Jesus Christ. There must be some pain, some agony, some conviction of sin. It's not pleasant. It's not comfortable. We don't want to sink in the slough of despond, but we also don't want to think that the path to heaven is all roses. There's a sense of sin and conviction. I am lost. I'm undone. I deserve God's wrath and judgment. And you see in this second criminal, he says, look, I deserve this. I deserve what I'm getting. I'm not going to sit here and complain about the Roman abuses and injustices against the Jewish people. He was probably a Jew because the Romans were not allowed to be crucified. He's not complaining. He's saying, I'm guilty as charged. I deserve this. No excuses. And really, the only righteous one here in this scene, in this place, is the man in the middle. This Jesus of Nazareth. He's done nothing amiss, nothing wrong. That word wrong or amiss in the King James, it actually means he's done nothing out of place. And as you see later on, and this man is devoting himself and entrusting his soul to Christ to bring him to the heavenly kingdom, you have to get a sense that this man had a sense of the sinlessness of Christ. I mean, sometimes we just sort of dumb down these kind of statements and say, well, we don't really know what he knew. He was probably a Jew. He knew who Jesus was. Jesus was a celebrity. He was probably familiar with Jesus' message to one extent or another. And if you look at the passage, he's entrusting himself to a dying man on a cross to give him entrance into heaven. I think we can say it means a little bit more than Jesus didn't commit robbery. He's saying, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior who is perfectly righteous. And this is so important. This is so important, as I mentioned, because in our own day, the temptation is, as described in Proverbs 30, verse 20, there is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet it is not washed from its filthiness. This man was impure and unholy in his own eyes, and it caused him to look to the Savior. We also see the mark of repentance. He's convicted of his sin. He's guilty in the sight of God and man. He fears God. He fears God's judgment. He tells the other thief, why don't you fear God? He's fearing God, and he turns from his sin. His life is radically changed. Proverbs 28:13, we're told, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So he confesses his sin. I'm guilty. He forsakes his sin. The true mark of a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of behavior, a true repentance unto life. He forsakes his sin. You see this in a couple different ways. Look at what he was doing in Matthew's account, Matthew 27, verse 44. It says, both the criminals were reviling the Savior. So he's gone from a mocker of Christ to a defender of Christ. That's a radical transformation. We're also told that he's a thief. Now you say, well, how can he manifest repentance? Here he is on the cross. His hands are nailed to the cross. Doesn't the Bible say that let the one who steals steal no longer and work with his hands that he may have something to give to those who are in need, but his hands are nailed to the cross. How do we know that if he came down from the cross, he would truly repent and stop stealing and give to those in need? Well, we see here, he can't work with his hands, but he does have something to give to one who is in need. The words that he speaks to Christ are exactly what Christ needed at this moment. Bearing the infinite hellfire that is deserved because of our sins. Christ is in agony, having had the Father turn his back on him. He's abandoned. He's having to persevere by faith in the promise of God to accept his sacrifice and receive him to glory. And that's hard. That's hard. Nobody ever had faith in hell. Jesus is having to exercise faith in the midst of hell. And we ask, how did Jesus go from Psalm 22:1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, and eventually get to Psalm 31:5, into thy hands I commit my spirit, thou hast redeemed me, Lord God of truth. How did he get to that point? How was his faith in God strengthened as the author of our faith? How did he get to the point where he could say to this thief, today you'll be with me in paradise? Jesus has this flood of assurance and confidence that in a few moments he will be in paradise with his Father and with the angels and with the saints. Jesus was given, in a sense, this confidence. He was strengthened by this thief saying, Lord, remember me. Just like Jesus was encouraged when he was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, God sent an angel to strengthen him. Just like when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, God sent an angel to strengthen him, to encourage him. And here, let's be clear, this man on the cross, he was no angel, but God sent him to encourage and strengthen the Lord. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You are the King. You are the Lord. What an encouragement for Jesus to taste of that joy that was set before him, to see the application of his redemption while he's accomplishing redemption. I mean, that the angels couldn't come to strengthen him. They were too busy rejoicing in heaven. This sinner came to repentance. His life and his heart was changed. We also see the mark of faith, true saving faith. Pilate had whipped Jesus, put a crown of thorns on his head and a false purple robe on him, and brought him out before the people at his trial and said, "Behold your king." What did the people say? They said, "Well, he's not our king. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. Crucify him." They couldn't see the glory, the royalty, the kingship of Christ, because he was marred beyond the appearance of a man. They couldn't see the kingdom, because the Bible says that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Pilate couldn't see that kingdom that's not from this world. The Jews couldn't see it, most of them. But this man, this thief on the cross, is born again. And by faith, produced as a gift of God, he sees this man in the middle. He sees the king. He sees the cross as a throne. He sees the crown of thorns as a crown of glory. He sees the king in his suffering as a king in his beauty. And we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we cannot help but think that this man, perhaps probably a Jew, somewhat familiar with the scriptures, that as he heard Christ declare Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? That perhaps it crossed his mind that later in that psalm it says of the Messiah that they pierced his hands and his feet. And perhaps that pierced this man's heart as well. And he began to look at that sign above the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, this is the King of the Jews. And by the grace of God, he began to see in that it was not something to be mocked at, something to be scorned at, but it was the truth of God. And as he saw Jesus respond to his own cursing, his own mocking that this thief spoke, and Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Does he not think perhaps to Isaiah 53 and say, this man in the middle, this man on the cross, he's interceding. He's making intercession for the transgressors. Could he be the one of whom Isaiah spoke? That he was marred beyond the appearance of a man. That he was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows. Acquainted with grief. And he begins to think of his stripes by which he might be healed. His wounds by which his transgressions might be forgiven. And the chastisement that might bring him peace. And he sees the king in his glory. And he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He understands that Christ's kingdom is not an earthly kingdom, that in order for him to save others, he can't save himself. He must die for the sins of his people. And so this thief entrusts his life to a dying man. That's faith. That's faith. Here's Jesus, can't even save his own life. But in fact, maybe he hears what other people are saying. He saved others. Maybe that's an encouragement. He saved others. Perhaps he'll save me. But he entrusts his life to a dying man. And notice he asks not for healing. He doesn't say, "Save yourself and us." He says, "You're not going to save yourself. When you die, when you ascend, when your soul ascends to glory, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He says, I don't really want healing, I want heaven. My friend, there's so many people preaching the gospel today that give you the impression that coming to Christ means your life is going to be glorious and you're going to come down off the cross and immediately be healed and go back to your job and get a promotion and buy a new house. Not going to happen. There's no promise in the Word of God for that, but there is a promise of an inheritance with the saints in light, a heavenly kingdom. Notice this man's faith, that's all he's got. There's no work that he can do here. There's no time to get off the cross and do works to pay back his sin debt. He's completely helpless, and so is every sinner who calls upon the name of the Lord. There's nothing that you can do. There's nothing this man can do. He can barely breathe. He's on his deathbed, as it were, in agony. But there's grace for him because salvation is not by works, but it's by grace alone, through faith. And that itself, a gift of God. Notice he confesses his faith. He boldly yet humbly speaks up for Christ, defends the Savior. He separates himself from this other thief. He's no longer going to be walking in the paths of unrighteousness. He's no longer going to be associated light with darkness. He's in the world. He's not of the world. And so he confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord. Lord, remember me. And he finds acceptance. He finds acceptance. Jesus promises in John 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." One of the biggest hindrances the devil will use to keep you from coming to Christ is the awareness of your sin. It's especially true if God is saving you because you have a sense of your sin like never before, and you just can't believe that Christ would accept you given how fresh your sins are in your conscience. And that's true of every believer. Every single day we can face this same hindrance where we wonder, am I really accepted? Does God really want to hear my prayer? Does Christ really want me to come to his table? Many of these kinds of things go through our mind, but I want you to remember that this second thief, never were his sins more abominable or detestable to Christ than at this very moment. Christ is now bearing his sin, the punishment, the pain, the agony of this man's sin, the filthiness of this man's sin. At this very moment, no aspect of this man's sin could be more distressing, more disagreeable, more offensive to Christ than it is at that moment. And it's at that moment that Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." There's assurance. There's assurance for you and for me. The Bible gives us assurance if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've repented and believed, we have the same assurance that this man had. This man who, as one preacher put it, he breakfasted with the devil, he dined with Christ on earth, and he supped with Christ in heaven. All of it happened in just one day. In a sense, in just a few moments, in a few hours, and yet he had that assurance. Is there anything to keep you, dear believer, even if you believe for the first time today, is there any reason why you should not be able to look to the Savior and find some measure of assurance that you will be with him in glory, that where he is, there you will be, and one day you will ever be with the Lord? Jesus wants you to have assurance. He offers you assurance. He says, "Look to me. Assuredly, I say to you." And this man, strengthened by that assurance, perseveres to the end. Sometimes people use this as an example to say, well, you can call on the name of Christ and pretty much you're saved. And after that, it really doesn't matter because look at the thief on the cross. Well, my friends, not so. This thief persevered to the end because Jesus died far earlier than anyone was expecting. So Jesus assured this man, "You'll be with me in paradise today." And then Jesus dies around 3 p.m. And it's not for probably several hours that the soldiers then would come by and break the legs of the other criminals. And so perhaps for 2 or 3 hours, this man, having stood up for Christ, is hanging on the cross, bleeding in agony, assaulted by doubt. I mean, what are the demons going to do? They've been attacking Christ. Now he's gone. Well, now they turn, perhaps they turn on this man. And that assurance he had to maintain it over those hours, as people are perhaps beginning to mock him as this other thief. You don't think the other thief had a comeback or two? I mean, this man is bearing the reproach of Christ as greater riches than all the wealth that this world has to offer. And he's doing it minute by minute. Minutes that seem like hours, hours that seem like days and weeks. And he perseveres to the end. My friends, that's salvation. That's what Christ offers. He offers to save you to the uttermost if you will come to God through him. And so I simply leave you to ask these questions to yourself. Which thief are you? What is your response? Which of these two responses characterizes you? And what is your eternal destination? According to all that we've seen here, will you at the last day be on the right hand with the sheep or on the left hand with the goats? May God give us discernment of ourselves and of his promises. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are God and you alone. You call us to look to you even from the ends of the earth and be saved. And we pray that you would be opening eyes and hearts this morning, that you would comfort us by your almighty sovereign grace, that we, like that second thief, would be looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and to him alone, not to our works, not to religion, not to others or to the world's example, but only to our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, who has died for our sins. We ask it in his name. Amen.